listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Fongeray. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from the book of Hebrews entitled Encouraged to Endure. Your teacher today is Paul Mitchell.
Today we're going to look, I've called today's Bible study Encouraged to Endure, and it's a survey from the book of Hebrews, which is quite a mouthful, really, to take on and do a survey of. But the Lord's laid it upon my heart to teach the book of Hebrews. So he's had me read it for about the last 6 or 7 months, and I've really enjoyed it. So let's pray as we go into his word. Lord Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. And Lord, we thank you for this beautiful country. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. And Lord, we thank you for your spirit within us. And Lord, we just pray that you would teach us today, Lord. Give us understanding, Lord. For when we have understanding, Lord, we have application. So Lord, we just pray that you would teach us today, Lord. And I pray that you'd give me the words and the strength today to share from your word. Lord, we just ask that you would be glorified and that your word would be remembered and that it would be pinned in our heart for eternity. So Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Hebrews is a fantastic book. It canvasses so much of the Old Testament, and it's led me to undertake many detailed studies of other books of the Bible, and also to look back at different biblical topics. So I've found it a really fantastic book for building on the foundation of the faith that the Lord has given me. So the author of Hebrews, he quotes or refers back to the Old Testament many times, including Exodus, Leviticus, Joshua, several of the Psalms, Proverbs, Jeremiah, and the name that I like saying the least, Habakkuk. It's a very hard name for me to say. So it leads us back into those books, and it gives us a better, broader understanding of God and his plan of salvation for mankind, and then how to walk on with him. But other topics that the books led me to study is about angels, the history of Israel, the Levitical priesthood, that mystery man Melchizedek, and many of the old people of faith from the Old Testament. Now, one of the great things that I found about this author, and I know it was the Holy Spirit, but no one knows who held the pen. So you can write that little in your notebook for when we get raptured and say, Lord, who did write Hebrews? Because no one really knows. There's lots of speculation, but we know it was the Holy Spirit, hence it being in God's word. So, but this author, he doesn't bring back all of this recall of scripture from the Old Testament to impress his listeners, his readers. He does it to give a greater understanding of God's word. And in that regard, really, it's when you read the book of Hebrews, it's a perfect sermon. It's absolutely wonderful. So that understanding brings application. And it also brings the encouragement we need to know our Saviour more and more. And that's certainly the case with this letter. He has a wonderful pastoral heart, this author. He hears of a situation affecting these believers, and he does something about it. He doesn't sit on his hands. He puts pen to paper and writes this wonderful letter. And the background, really, to this letter is that it's written to Hebrew Jewish people who have been saved. They've believed the message of salvation. They've heard it, and they've been saved. But and for that, they suffered immense persecution. And chapter 10, verse 32 tells us that they'd suffered in the beginning, right up into the plundering of their goods and things like that. So it was pretty intense persecution, but the intensity of it must have increased, because when you actually read the book, you see that they're looking at walking away from Christ and going back to that old system. And it wasn't progression, it was actually going backwards. So the author writes to warn the flock of that danger, and there's several warnings in the book of Hebrews, and there's a warning for the danger of drifting away from God and his word. That's in chapter 2. The danger of unbelief, and its consequences in chapter 3, from verse 7 to 19. The danger of not progressing in our relationship with the Lord by growing in the knowledge of Him, by being in His Word, and that's in chapter 6. And then there's the danger of sinning willfully, which the sin he's referring to in particular is rejecting the gospel. Okay, so he likens this to trampling the Son of God underfoot and treating the Jesus' blood as common blood. And he says it's insulting the Spirit of grace. And you find that in chapter 10 in two verses, in 28 and 29. So there are some very strong warnings in the book that need to be taken heed of. But primarily what he's doing is he's pointing the readers to Jesus. He points those who haven't given their heart to the Lord, those seeking salvation, he points them to the Lord. Those who are on the edge of believing, they've heard, they want the blessings of eternity, but they're not willing to give up their life fully to follow him. And he also writes to encourage people like you and me who have given our hearts to the Lord to continue in their faith no matter what circumstances we face. So you can see from just that little bit of an introduction, the book has a very full contents page. And we're not going to be able to get through it today in one hit, that's for sure, unless we pull an Ezra, like Mike said last week, and we're here for 6 hours. But I don't think I can talk for that long, and I don't think you would want to listen for that long to me. So we're going to just look at the primary focus of the book today. And when we start reading Hebrews, it's not immediately clear what's going on. And we'll see that in a minute when we make a start in verse 1 of chapter 1. So you've kind of got to read the whole letter in one sitting if you can, or two sittings. Now, with all of that contents, I must admit I find myself reading chapter 1 and then, boom, I'm off somewhere else studying about angels or whatever. So, but I encourage you to read it through in one or two sittings and you'll get that primary meaning of the book. Then you can go back and look at some of the other topics. The main thing that it is teaching us is that we must have that endurance in our faith. We must not give up, and we not even for a short time. These Hebrews believers may have been thinking, oh, we'll just go back to the temple and things like that just till the persecution eases. But we can't do that. That's the writer is telling those people that that is not an option. That is to trample the blood of Christ underfoot. So no matter how hard things get, we've got to just keep going. The world or another religion is not the place to look for comfort when we're going through tough times. So the world and other religions have nothing eternal to offer us, and that's the key thing to remember. There is only salvation in Jesus Christ. So, but when we're going through tough times, sometimes we get fooled into thinking that we can find some sort of comfort in the world. But that's not the truth. That's just trying to ease the situation through different circumstances. But so what we need to do is we need to draw nearer to God, not pull away. I can think of many times throughout my Christian walk where I've known that I should just go straight to the Lord, but I've floundered around for hours, sometimes days, analysing the situation, trying to work things out in the old melon, and it just, all I do is just get confused. Then I realise, oh, I'm going to just go down and read God's Word. Whew. Relief, relief, always relief in God's Word. So I encourage you to do that. But God uses the trials and the tough times of life to build and strengthen our faith. He allows them to happen. He can also use these tough times to reveal parts of our character that he wants to work on. It may be unbelief, it may be pride, bitterness, self-righteousness, or a lack of grace, to name a few. And they're just some of the wrinkles that the Lord has used tough times to iron out of me. So, we've got to look to him. We can't just take, when a tough time comes along, you know, it's very easy to just start rebuke the devil, get away from me, and it's always someone else's fault. But sometimes it's the Lord trying to show us something. So we've got to be listening. The first thing to do is not start rebuking. It's to say, hey, Lord, are you trying to show me something here? You know, and listen. Because he wants us to grow. He doesn't want us to stay stuck with that character flaw or that whatever it might be, bitterness or self-righteousness or whatever it may be. But he wants us to give it to him. So we've got to ask him first, though. You know, so the letter urges us strongly to persevere through the hard times. And in chapter 13, verse 22, you can just turn there if you like. We'll just have a little look there. It's the last chapter of the book. This is the author's own words of what he's saying about this letter. And it's handy to know this before you start reading chapter 1. That's why I'm doing it this way around. Normally at Calvary Chapel here, we're verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. But when we get the opportunity to do a topical sermon, then sometimes it just has to change to be able to focus on the topic. So what he says here, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." Well, first and foremost, when I read Hebrews, 13 chapters of it, it didn't seem like a few words to me. But, hey, I left school at 15, so maybe most books are longer than that. But anyway, exhortation, I found out when I looked up in the dictionary, is a big word for urge strongly. Okay? One of the biggest words I used to know as a carpenter was wheelbarrow. But so the Bible has taught me much bigger words, and I'm very happy about that. It's expanded my vocabulary. So anyway, that's how the author sees this letter. He sees it as a word of exhortation. So that's how we need to see it. That needs to be our focus, is to see it as a word of exhortation. We're urged strongly to persevere. Okay? That's what he's telling us. And again, in chapter 10, just flick back a couple of pages, and in verse 22 and 23, he tells us, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So a solid faith reduces the wavering. Does it take it away completely? 16 years of my walk, and it hasn't yet. There's still times where I'm just like, "Lord, can you see the situation I'm in? Are you looking?" You know? So, but slowly, I'm a slow learner, but I'm building that faith in him. So it reduces the wavering. Knowing our Savior well reduces the moving to and fro. I'll trust God today, but if it gets rough tomorrow, I'm not sure. You know? That's the wavering that he's talking about. So that wavering doesn't indicate trust in the Lord, that Jesus is faithful. You notice the last part of that word, those verses, "For he who promised is faithful." It's not about us, it's all about him. Okay. And so if we can have that full assurance of our faith in the Lord. Then in chapter 10, verse 36 to 39, he refers back to, in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, if he had started the book with this verse, if I was written Hebrews, I would have started with this, and you'll see why in a minute. Because he says in verse 36 of chapter 10, For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition," which is destruction, "but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So we who believe, we have fully trusted in the Lord, are not those who draw back. We are those who have endurance and perseverance. Now, we get taught this all the way through, because there's situations, of course, in our walk that arise where the endurance we had might be okay for that situation, but then the heat gets turned up a little bit, and it's just like, ooh, I'm not sure whether I can get through this one, Lord. So it never ends. The endurance, we always need endurance to the end, and it's life's always throwing us those different situations. So we can see from just those three verses, and there's many more that talk about perseverance and endurance, that it is indeed a word of exhortation and to produce the type of faith that will last to the end, okay? And life, as we all know, I'm sure, throws us many situations that require that perseverance. It's not only being persecuted for our faith, like was what is happening to these Christian believers, but it can be tragedy or catastrophe. You look around, you flick on the news and you see 7.8 earthquakes and whole villages collapsed and people destroyed, and you know, that can bring about wavering in the faith. It can be health issues, injuries, severe illness, cancer, depression. You know, one of my heroes is Charles Spurgeon. That guy, you know, I'm not sure whether you know, but he started preaching at about 20, or very young, about 17. But when he had his the first church, he was about 22, and it grew so quickly, and people were coming all over to hear God's word. So they would, it was too small, the place they were meeting. So they hired Surrey Music Hall in England, and it seated, you know, 5,000 or 10,000. And anyway, his very first sermon that he spoke from there, he climbed up into this big pulpit, and it was just getting packed, and people were still coming in, and they didn't take away the, you know, close the doors. They just let people come in. And it had two stories, kind of like Forum North up the top there. And he climbs up into the pulpit, and he could hear this groaning start, and it was the building groaning. And that whole top part collapsed when he spoke his first word. And it collapsed, and lots of people were crushed. And, of course, as people were running for the doors, they got crushed as well, including his wife. So that spiraled him into depression. And he died, at I think, at 57. So he spoke 45 years with depression. But he saw it as a gift from the Lord. And that's how we have to view situations sometimes. He saw that stopped him. It was a thorn in his side, stopped him from getting prideful, because so many thousands of people were getting saved and coming to the Lord. So, but, you know, to prepare for the next 35 years to speak every Sunday when you're suffering severe depression and those thoughts keep coming back to him is an incredible testimony, especially to me. Anyway, but other issues that can bring about wavering: family issues, financial issues, job issues, friend issues, marriage issues, our children, you know, their salvation, their schooling, their futures. We've got just so many things that that can cause us difficult times. And sometimes it's two or more of those at the same time. So it can get very challenging. So we can see that being a Christian doesn't remove these difficulties, the difficult circumstances of life, but it does provide us the answer on how to go through them and how not to be overwhelmed by whatever situation we face. And that's where the reader points his readers next, and that is to the superiority of Jesus over all things, both seen and unseen. So now we're going to have a look at chapter 1, so you can turn back to the beginning. So, now with that bit of background, it makes it a little bit easier to understand the beginning of the book. And the one thing I love about this author is he just does not muck around. He just rips right into it. And none of the usual greetings of a letter, hi, how you doing, my name is. He just rips right into it. So we'll do the same. Verses 1 to 5. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, in the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's the first full stop. Wow, that's a lot. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? So, when I started reading this and I looked at the first word of the first verse, straight away it got my attention. God. You know, there's no better way to grab someone's attention than this. And we can kind of see by that little bit of background why the author starts the book like this and not with the normal introductions and things. Because those people of a Jewish Hebrew background, they had left Judaism, which of course is the religious system that was given by God to Israel in the time of the Old Testament. And it's where we get the Ten Commandments, and it's those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, the reason why he has to start the book like this is because the three pillars of that religion are angels, are Moses, and the Levitical priesthood. That's, of course, God, but that religion stands on those three pillars. Okay, so they're of the greatest importance, and they are the foundation of that religion. So these believers were thinking of going back and relying on that foundation, not the foundation of Jesus Christ. So the author needs to immediately get their attention to convince them that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The message that they've heard, remember, they haven't got the New Testament like us to rip through and confirm the old. They haven't got that. So everything's by hearing in the odd letter that they may have received. But he needs to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah sent from heaven. So he points them directly to God's word, because it will be the understanding at the end of the day from God's word that will prevent them from making this tremendous mistake. Obviously, they knew the Old Testament well, and the author would know that God's word is the final authority. So he had to show them salvation from the Old Testament. He had to show them that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus and that Jesus was above these things. So, and he says there in that verse 1, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. Okay, so God has spoken to man through different ways, through creative acts, through prophets, through angels, through visions, through miracles, and through the law given to Moses. So God has revealed himself to man in many ways. But most importantly, the author's telling them that God has now, in these last days, revealed himself to man through his son, Jesus Christ. So the last days are the times that start when Jesus was born. That's the period, the age of the last days. So we're in it. Okay, so the message that they needed to understand was the message of salvation that came through Jesus, that he was the Savior, or he is the Savior of the world. So in those first five verses, he points out seven things about Jesus that confirm the lordship, the majesty of Jesus Christ. So first we see, number one, that he is the heir of all things. All things are the Lord's. He is the goal of human history. Okay, all things point to him. And he will reign on earth because it is said in God's word. So the second thing is that Jesus, through Jesus the worlds were created. He was there from the beginning. He's eternal. Okay, so the third thing, that he's in the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the express image of God's character. And he came from heaven in humanness, born as a babe, of course, but he also was fully God. And he came in the glory of God to reveal that glory to mankind and to reveal the character of God to mankind. And we know that when we read about Jesus. We know that he is perfect, holy, just, merciful, gracious, healer, provider, all those things. And so we get that confirmation. If we want to know what God's character is like, then we read about Jesus in the Bible. Okay, the fourth thing he says there, that is Jesus is upholding. Okay, all things are upheld by the power of Jesus' word. Don't be fooled. Just because the world is going down the gurgler, it doesn't mean Jesus isn't in control. Okay, all things happen in accordance with his word. This age has to go through the things that it's going through before he returns. Okay, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then our Lord will return. And just because the world is falling apart, it's through man's pride and it's through man's sin. That's what's causing it. It's not God who is causing these, you know, people to be kidnapped and murdered and these false religions. That's man's pride not accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And a great verse of encouragement is Romans 5:20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So it doesn't matter how much sin is in this world, God's grace is far above what that sin can hold people in. And we've all experienced that here, I'm sure. So the fifth thing, he purged by himself. He paid the price by himself for our sins. No one else has done it, and no one else can do it. It's Jesus is the only one and only Redeemer. And the sixth thing we see from those first five verses is that he has sat down, okay, at the right hand of God, the place of honor, the right hand of God, where he belongs in the next to God the Father. So he sat down means that the work of salvation is finished. If he was standing at the right hand of the Father, then the work of salvation may not be done. But the sitting down at the right hand of the Father represents the finished work of our Lord. Okay, so the seventh thing is that he's better than angels. He's superior to angels because he is the Son. He has the inheritance. The angels don't inherit the earth. It's our Lord. And his name is far more excellent than them. So if those first five verses don't provide us the surety that Jesus is indeed Lord, then I can't give you five other verses in a row from a single book that can provide you that surety. But those first five there should give us the absolute faith that Jesus is superior to all. So why is that necessary? Why do we need to know that? Why do we need to have it laid out like this? Well, because if we're not fully convinced that Jesus is Lord of all, then and that he's capable of sustaining us until the end, then it's easy for us to get overwhelmed by the trials. It's easy for us to think that he's not answering our prayers. It's easy to see that to think that he can't see what's going on. So we've got to have that solid foundation in Christ. Most false religions start when Christ is reduced from Lord and Savior, reduced from the majesty that he deserves, when he's reduced to an anointed man on earth, when he's reduced to a prophet, when he's reduced by making him only equal to angels, not above them. And probably worse is when other people think that their words are inspired as equal to his, so they add them to the Bible. That's how false religion starts. So it is very important to have that surety of our foundation in Christ Jesus and who he is. Okay, now we'll just begin to brush through some of the chapters here. So as we go through chapter 1, as it continues, the author finishes off why Jesus is above angels, why he's better than angels. Now, isn't it amazing? The supernatural fascinates us as men on earth, men and women on earth. The angels are just so fascinating. And but we've got to remember that they are servants of Christ, okay? They are not his masters. They are created. They are not the creator. They call Jesus Lord, and they look unto him for direction. One of the most convincing passages of Scripture of angels' humility and where they see the Lord is in the book of Jude, when it tells us that the archangel Michael, which is being an archangel, is the highest order, if you like, of the angelic rank, says that when he was contesting for the body of Moses with Satan, that he just said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael, the archangel Michael, didn't draw on his power, his efforts. He just took it straight to the Lord. And that shows the humility of the angelic rank in their submission to Jesus. So one scripture is very, very powerful. Now, God never sent an angel to pay the price for our sin, because they couldn't. As amazing as they are, they could not pay for your and my sins. Even if all of them were sent to die, they still couldn't pay the price for our sins. So verse 14 of chapter 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to those who inherit salvation. So that's you and I. What a blessing to know that not only do we have the Holy Spirit, but God sends angels to minister to us. And we know that the Lord himself was ministered to by angels when he was on earth, when he suffered the temptations of Christ, of Satan, and when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was the load of the world's sin came upon him, and his sweat became blood. It says that an angel came to minister to him. So they minister. They don't provide salvation. Now, there's much more to say about angels, but we'll leave that for another time. But I will just say one thing. When we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we are sealed and led by the Holy Spirit. And to be sealed and led by the Holy Spirit is far better than seeking in an encounter with an angel. As many people today, dare I say, in churches are fascinated to the point where they want, it's experiential is what tickles their ears. If they're seeking experiences, not maturity in their growth from the Word of God. So don't get fooled by that stuff. It's just a distraction, keeping you from God's Word. Experiences never replace the wisdom we gain from the Lord when we then put that into practice in our lives. Far better than seeking the experiences. Now, I haven't heard in my 16 years of walking with the Lord an angel speak, neither have I seen one. But I take my comfort from the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an angel, archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So if you're looking forward to hearing an angel, pray for that day to come, because you'll get to hear the voice of an archangel. And I'm looking forward not to so much the voice of an archangel, but other than it confirming that our Lord is there. Okay, so focus on walking in the Spirit, not seeking encounters with angels or any of the other hogwash that goes on in some places today. But anyway, let's get back to Hebrews chapter 2. We get shown the purpose of Jesus' humanity, why he came to earth as human. Now, remember that these Hebrew believers would have had people in their ear. But if Jesus came to earth and he was human, we saw him as a human, then how can he be above angels? Okay, so you've kind of got to, when you're reading the word, ask yourself those things. Why would that even matter? Why would they want to know this? Why is the author pointing this out? It seems so basic to us. Well, you've got to remember that when someone's shoving a false doctrine in your ear, that they are pretty good at arguing their points. You know, when the Jehovah's Witness turn up on my doorstep, and it's every time I start painting, I might add. So if you want to attract a Jehovah's Witness, open your paint bucket and stick your brush in. They seem to walk down my drive every single time I do. They are well skilled in what they have been rammed down their throat. Okay, so you need to have that that wisdom from God's word to be able to answer these things, because they'll get in your ear about what, where they see the Lord, and it's just, it's rubbish. So it's very, very important to be back in that word. So in chapter 2, it shows us the purpose of Jesus' humanity, and we're going to read verses 14 to 18. So, chapter 2, 14 to 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. Now, he's not talking about cannibalism there, okay? He's talking about humanness, all right? He himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Humans, in other words. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that's you and I, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So we see why Jesus had to be made flesh and blood. He had, if he didn't come in human form, then he couldn't die. And if he couldn't die, then you and I would be trapped in our sin. And of course, he rose again, and so will we one day, because he's the first fruit. But and we see that he destroyed the devil in that. Isn't that worth an amen? You know? And the power of death. So, and the fear of it. So, you know, not even death has a hold of us any longer. We can, for the Christian, sudden death is sudden glory. Okay, so we don't need to fear death any longer. And it's not through our strength, it's through our Lord. So we see right there that the author explains why Jesus had to come in humanity for those reasons. And they're pretty well verses on their own, really. And it does show us what great lengths God has gone to save us and to show his love for us. So Jesus knows what it's like to be human, okay? He can relate to every situation that you and I go through. He's faced the trials, the temptations, and the sufferings that you and I will go through. He suffered hunger, thirst, pain, humiliation, abandonment, rejection, temptations, trials, death, and even hate and the fear of death also. So we can have faith that our Lord understands. So when you're going through a tough time, you can, with full assurance, you can just say, Lord, you can see what I'm going through. We don't have any right to go, Lord, you've got no idea what it's like. You've got no idea what I'm going through. Because he does, okay? He does. And that should bring us comfort that he understands our situations. And that gives us that encouragement to endure. Okay, so then we get into chapter 3 to the end of chapter 10. Now, I'm not going to go through those, because in those chapters he deals with the second two pillars. Moses, who the Judaism religion holds a very high esteem, because he was up the mount with God and received those commandments, okay? And then he deals with the third pillar, the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. So chapters 3 through the end of 10 deal with that. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't learn anything from them. I encourage you to read those, but they're so deep that we're going to just have to do that in a verse-by-verse Bible study some other time. But here's the thing that with those chapters. When I got saved, and it was on my bedroom floor, and then I went to a church that was a pretty hyper-charismatic sort of a place, and if you couldn't find discipleship anywhere. Okay, so no one ever told me what the difference is. And I grew up with absolutely no knowledge of the Lord in my life at all. My family's not Christian, so I knew nothing. When I started reading the Bible, the Lord led me into the New Testament and showed me salvation, and I called out to him and got saved. But then I'm the type of person that's like, well, how come I'm right in here and the beginning's way back there? So I flicked to the beginning and I started reading right from the beginning. And I was a brand new baby Christian, and I got to all of this lore and I was just freaking out. I was like, oh, no more bacon sandwiches. No more roast pork. Do I whip down the doctors? Do I have to get circumcised? What's going on? I couldn't piece it all together. And if I'd had some discipleship, someone would have said to me, read the book of Hebrews when you're reading those first five books, because what it does is it takes all of that lore and it tells you why God laid it out that way. And then it brings it into the light of the New Testament and the final work of Jesus Christ, that he is above the Levitical priesthood. He's not from the tribe of Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah. No one officiated at the altar from the tribe of Judah. Because there's a change of priesthood, there needs to be a change of the law. And that's what those chapters in Hebrews will tell you. And I'm very passionate about that part, so I'm gonna whip off there before I don't get to the end of the sermon. But what it does is it points us to Jesus in the Old Testament. And you can see why the author is doing that. And it's absolutely fantastic when you get into it. So I encourage you, if you're going to read those first five books of the Old Testament, read it with chapters 3 to 10 of Hebrews. You'll get way more understanding from God's word than if you try and gnaw away at the Old Testament. You know, it can be quite, it loads you up with weight. And that's what the law does. It reveals our sin. It doesn't save us from our sin. The book of Hebrews doesn't say there's anything wrong with the law. In fact, we know from Scripture in Romans that it says the law is holy, just, and good. But the thing is, it doesn't save. It just brings us to the knowledge that we need a Saviour. And that's the beauty of it. So Hebrews is not saying the law is bad. It's what it's a contrast is showing is that the law is good, but Jesus is better. Okay, so it's a contrast between good and better. And you'll notice when you start reading the book of Hebrews that the word better appears in there a lot of times. In fact, 12 times the word better is in throughout the book. And it speaks of a better hope in Jesus, better promises in Jesus, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, okay, a better country. Because the law is dealing with earth. Jesus is dealing with eternity in heaven. And because of him, when we accept him as our Lord and Saviour, we are heavenly citizens. Throw your earthly passport away. We are now, our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? It's another good witnessing tool, by the way. If someone says to you, oh, where are you from? Say, well, I've actually got two passports. You know? I've got a New Zealand passport or wherever you're from, and I've also got one for heaven. Have you got yours? Where do you get that? You know? Use it as a tool. But anyway, so a contrast between good and better. Jesus is better than anything else, okay? And all of this, what it's for, is so that we have surety in our foundation. I've been a carpenter for over half my life, and if I turn up to a job and someone says, just knock the house up on that foundation, will you? I'd go, what's the foundation made of? Is that foundation on sure ground? What's the ground like under that foundation? There's no way I would knock a house up on a foundation that I don't know. Okay, but with our faith in the Lord, we've got to know our foundation well. And when we do, when you know your foundation is solid and the Word of God tells us that Jesus cannot be moved, he cannot be shaken, then you will, with full assurance of your faith, build your walk with the Lord on that foundation. So, these trials and things that we face, one thing that they're really good at revealing is how well we're attached to our foundation. Okay? A Bible story on that for you. Remember Peter in the garden? I'm sure everyone remembers that verse, Peter with our Lord. And it's Matthew 26, verses 47 to 51, but also in Luke 22. Now, when they were up there on the mountain and Judas and the others came, it says that there was a multitude and they came with swords and clubs. Okay, so they weren't just coming with a pair of handcuffs. This was pretty intimidating stuff. And they rock up there and Peter's there and old Peter just whips out the sword, boom, slices the ear off of one of the guards, you know, one of the people. Now, two things about that. Either Peter's a really good shot with his sword, because I don't think he was just aiming for his ear. Okay, normally when they were defending themselves, it was that they were going for the whole lump, you know, not just the ear. But anyway, what it revealed in Peter was that while the Lord was standing next to him, and while he was surrounded by his brethren, fellow believers, he had the boldness to whip that sword out and do something about it. He was brave. But just an hour or so later, a little girl said to him, "You're one of them." "No, I'm not." You see, Jesus had said to Peter right before that event, "Satan has called your name and he's going to sift you like wheat." That's what he said. But he also said, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. But when you have returned," and it carries on. Now, so what that shows is that when Peter was with the group, very brave man. And when he was on his own, that's when Satan sifted him like wheat. He didn't try it while he was standing right next to Jesus. He waited till he was on his own. And the trial came and Peter slipped up. Okay, he slipped up, but we know that that prayer that the Lord prayed for him, Peter's faith held to the end. He endured. Yes, he made a few mistakes along the way, but he repented because his faith was built upon that sure foundation. And that's what we can learn from that story. So it revealed his fear, that trial, and his level of faith at that time. And that's what our trials do. Because sometimes if all of a sudden we get a great big trial, something very, very difficult, then all of a sudden we're like, ooh, you know, how well am I attached to the Lord? Am I going to the Lord with this instantly, or am I floundering around trying to sort this out myself, you know? And that's been my example. So we need to have that faith in our foundation, and we need to be attached securely to it, okay, to our Lord. And the story of Peter there kind of leads into chapter 11, because chapter 11, if you're looking for examples of others who have had to endure tough times and trials on earth, then chapter 11 of Hebrews is, everyone knows it as the heroes and heroines of the faith, okay? So there's many, many examples. Now, why are they good examples? Because every single one of them could look beyond the circumstance that they are in, the trial that they are in, to their eternal hope of glory. And as chapter 12 says, that they could look to the author and finisher of their faith. Okay, so if we are willing to be trained, chapter 12 will also tell you, by the discipline of God, which can also be the trials. Sometimes the trials come because God is trying to chastise us. Hebrews tells us, warns us against not rejecting those trials. There's a wonderful passage in chapter 12, and it says that it will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, but then most people like to stop there, but after the little comma, it says, to those who are willing to be trained by it. Okay, so there's a difference. You've got to be willing to be trained by the Lord in those trials. And so we're going to finish up there. And really, guys, we all know that the throne of grace is open. But sometimes we just wait a little bit long to go there when we're suffering. Okay, so we need to have that patience to endure. We know the book of James tells us that patience through trials, it brings us to completeness in the Lord. Okay, it brings us to maturity. And it says to consider them as joy, to treat those trials of the Lord as joy. So that's where we need to get to. Now, it's, of course, like always, it's very, very easy to stand here and say that and receive it. But I tell you what, pull the hammer and nails out and put it into practice, and it seems to be just a whole lot harder. But I encourage you all to read the book and let the Lord teach you how to go through these trials and to endure to the end. So we're going to finish with Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. And then we'll just close in prayer as we go into communion. But just close your eyes and listen to these verses. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 tells us, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help, and find grace to help in a time of need." So that's where we're going to finish today, at the throne of grace, as we go into a time of communion.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfangare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.